what it means to dispense something, the trilogy of the cycle of God giving something new, man failing, God bringing in a type of judgment upon that. And while that aspect not might cease, something new is introduced. And we looked at the first three, involving the freedom of Adam, involving the conscience of man, involving civil government that was perverted. But then we get to Genesis chapter 12, as we briefly look at number 4 and 5, looking at what we know to be true, and what even those called the preterist or reformed theology will not deny, that these things happen literally and are part of our doctrine. If you would go now to Genesis chapter 12. And God here did something he had never done before with man. And that he gave man, that is specifically Abram and his seed, tremendous promises of blessing. Tremendous promises of blessing. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And now here's the promises. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And God now interjects not judgment here, but promises of blessing. Promises of blessing through Abram and his seed that God will perform. He doesn't say, if you do this, but God says, I will, I will. Unconditional grace promises of God of blessing. Blessing at least on three levels. There was the personal blessing to Abraham in verse 2. I will bless thee. I will bless thee and make thy name great. The blessing enlarges in verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Now it's not only thee, it's them that bless thee. And then it gets even bigger at the end of verse 3. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So in this long-range fulfillment, it becomes an international blessing that will affect all nations or families of the earth. The blessings of God, of what God said, I will do. God has blessing in mind for the human race, even in their failure. And that in Abraham and his seed or offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so this period, because God had never said that before, and had never dispensed these promises before, becomes known as the administration or dispensation of promise given to the Jewish patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that would, again, begin something new that God has done with man. But given enough time as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish nation, the Hebrew race, because he would make out of that a nation, grew and became hundreds of thousands of people, eventually found themselves in the country of Egypt, not as a nation per se, but as a group of people who were enslaved by the Pharaoh. And they had no freedom at all. From morning to evening, they would make bricks, and later they weren't allowed to use straw. They could not worship God. They were beat. They were completely under the control of another. The seed of Abraham down in Egypt. And Egypt was cursing Abraham's seed. Remember, God says, those that curse thee, I will curse. And so the judgment will eventually fall because the offspring of Abraham, the promised seed, in which all the families of the earth would be blessed, rather than being blessed by the world, was cursed by the world. And when Pharaoh was told to let the children of Israel go, he said in Exodus 5, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Exodus 5:2. Absolute rebellion to God and the cursing of the seed as slaves. And so mankind will fail. And what God will do, as recorded in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, is bring in divine judgment again. Divine judgment. In which it will fall on Egypt, who cursed the seed of Abraham and made them slaves. God then brought in the plagues, with the tenth plague being the plague of the destroyer, the plague of death. And as God said in Exodus 12:12, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I will execute judgment against the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. So God's judgment fell with the final plague being the death angel, the destroyer, that would destroy the firstborn in every house in Egypt, with the exception of God's people. And God made a provision for the salvation of his people, the blood of the spotless lamb applied to the door. You know, God said in Exodus 12:13 to Israel, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." But that night the judgment fell, and the firstborn of all of Egypt and Pharaoh's house to the least died. And in terror they waked up and told the children of Israel to finally leave. So the judgment of God fell in the land where the children of promise were living. And so we see that God entrusts promise to man, but the world has no time for this promise. They know not the Lord. And rather than blessing Abraham's seed, they curse Abraham's seed and found the judgment of God falling upon them. And it is the way that Israel got released from Egyptian slavery. And that is the fourth dispensation. Now again, I want to say something we have been saying, but just to reinforce it. None of these things have stopped. The will of man hasn't stopped, which he chooses wrong. The conscience of man has not stopped. There is still government today, and it's ordained of God. And the promises in Abraham, well, time won't permit, but when you get to Galatians 3, they're finding their fulfillment in anyone who believes on the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And people from all nations will find themselves blessed with being righteous before God and heirs according to the promise, because we're Abraham's seed. And all of these things are playing out right now. God has an eternal plan. But having said that, after the children of Israel were released from Egypt and the Egyptians were judged, that brings us to the fifth dispensation of God, the big one, that lasted 450 years approximately, known as law, and that we name our Bible after, the Old Testament. The Old Testament happened in about 1445 B.C. through Moses. And I would like you to go to Exodus chapter 19, please. Exodus chapter 19. And God will do something and dispense something he has never dispensed before. And it comes after the judgment in Egypt. And nobody argues this. Nobody argues that it happened in this order. Nobody argues that it happened. Nobody argues that it happened literally. That is believers. Exodus chapter 19. You look here, if you would, at verse 3. They're now out of Egypt in the desert wilderness, and God appears to Moses with these instructions for the multitude of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is, the children of Israel. You look at Exodus 19 and verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." Now, that's the seed, the biological offspring of Abram. And he goes on to say in verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." God is offering them a covenant to form a relationship, a national relationship with them. And he says, "If ye will obey my voice indeed." Here God is not saying, "I will," but he says, "If you do this, then I'll do something." This is law, by the way. And the promise in verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation." These are the words I shall speak unto the children of Israel. If you would like national privilege as a nation, to be a kingdom of priests, to represent me to God and God to men, or represent men to me, rather, and me to men, then you obey my covenant. You obey everything I say. And the people said, "We don't see a problem with that." If you want us to obey everything, we feel we obviously would and could. So they say in verse 7, "And the people came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." And in everyday slang English, "You've got a deal," the people said. They became the first promise keepers, by the way, promising to do all that the Lord has spoken. And so what had happened, God is going to entrust his law, and the pledge is everything you said will do. So what God does, he calls Moses up, and he gives Moses the Ten Commandments, which is man's basic moral responsibility to God first and then his fellow man. Then in Exodus 21 through 23, he gives civil law, first moral law, then civil law. They're called judgments in the Bible. How do I behave in a society? How do I treat my fellow man? If I go into your house and you say, "Don't worry about Fido, he never bites anybody," and he takes my leg off when I go to pet him, who's responsible for the medical bill? What's the judgment on that? God gives judgment as civil law. By the way, you would be if you didn't warn me under the law. And so all these civil laws of kidnapping and how to share your farm goods and so on, hundreds of judgments are civil law. Then God eventually would add statutes, and that's religious law, how to behave in the house of God. Can you just come into God's house any way you want and worship Him the way you feel in your heart? God had statutes, written ordinances, how to behave in the house of God. So that Israel's law that they promised to do came in three sections as a whole: moral commandments, civil law, and religious law. And when Moses wrote these things down, the moral law and the civil law, by the time you get to Exodus 24, they're written in a book. He rereads them. The people say, yeah, we see the fine print. Doesn't matter. All that the Lord said, we will do. And Moses takes blood, sprinkles it on the altar to God, and then sprinkles it on the people, and says, look at the book of the covenant and the blood of the covenant. And so to speak, a covenant, a deal was made. In the introduction of law, they found themselves one nation under God, as a theocracy, obeying the rules of God was the commitment. This becomes known as law. God had never given it before, the Ten Commandments. You know also that they failed to do that. They rejected God in the book. And they didn't keep all He said as a nation. And God would send them into captivity for 7 years, 70 years under the Babylonians, etc. But eventually under law, toward the end of this, God sent His Son one day, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the words of Hebrews 10:5, the Lord Jesus said, a body thou hast prepared me. You see, first the Lord God gave Himself in a book called the Book of the Law, or the Book of the Covenant, in Exodus 19. We have that here in the Old Testament. But then God is manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the Word, becomes flesh, John 1:14, and you now have God in a body. And the very people with the law rejected Him. And when Pilate said, what shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ or the Messiah? Israel answered back, they all said unto him, let Him be crucified. And as a criminal, He went to capital punishment in a criminal's death, and the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, exposing the heart of man, that even with law and order, it does not change the heart of man. And by the way, this is one of the purposes of the dispensations. Man says, I can know God, and people will say, just give man a free will and he'll choose God. And God says, I've been there. If you forget, man had a free will and he didn't choose me. You say, well, a conscience, that'll do it. You activate man, train him right, let your conscience be your guide. And God will say, I have been there, if you forget, and the earth was exceedingly corrupt before me. Well, good government. Maybe a Republican government would do it, you know. A good government, you get good law and order, and that'll shape them up. And God says, I've been there too. And that's been perverted. Well, we'll just give man promises of blessing, you know. Promises of blessing. And the positive, accentuate not the negative, but the positive. God says, I've been there too. Well, law and order. Tell them what's right and tell them what's wrong. You know, tough law and order. And God says, well, you remember Israel? They became worse than the heathen. 2 Chronicles 33:9. They lived worse than the pagan, the people with religion. They rejected God in the book, and when He came in a body, He came unto His own, and His own Israel received Him not, and they crucified the Lord of glory. Something must be radically wrong with man, and there must have to be a solution beyond man for this. And this is one of the truths that comes out in studying the dispensations of God, is the failure of man and the greatness and power of God as the only source of salvation and life. But up until this point, and you know they put the Lord Jesus on a cross, they buried Him, and then 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. And then He ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And in the words of Hebrews 1:3, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But because Israel now rejected God in a book and God in a body, divine judgment would fall. And God said, or the Lord Jesus on earth said, God in a body, predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and of Israel. Go, if you'll see this, please, to Matthew 23. This is in light of His crucifixion and rejection. You see, without the king, there is no kingdom. He offered the kingdom. They did not want it on His terms. That they would have to repent and receive Him as their king. And without the king, there is no kingdom. And so right before His crucifixion, the Lord Jesus will say this concerning Israel. You look here in Matthew 23 and verse 37. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That's interesting in verse 37. Would I would, he says, but you would not. I would, you would not. Verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And he predicts the destruction of the very heart of Israel, their capital with their religious center, the temple. And he goes on to say that they'll lose their priesthood, they'll lose their sacrifice, they'll lose their service for God, and the whole thing will be destroyed. In fact, look at Matthew 24 and verse 1 in this context. It says, And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. You know, sometimes presidents will do things that are symbolic, to communicate symbolically. Somebody says they're hard and they don't care, they'll make sure the camera pictures them picking up a little child, huh? Yeah, that's a good image, huh? Well, the Lord, just not for good image, but in a message to Israel, walks outside, departs from the temple. That was where the glory of God dwelt, was the temple in times past. Their rejection of him and his rejection of them. He's leaving it now. And to find the Lord now, you'll have to gather to him. His disciples come to him outside the temple. But they're taken up with the temple. And the Lord Jesus says this in verse 2. Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not here be one stone upon another, be left one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. And he predicts the destruction of Israel and its capital, Jerusalem, with its house for God, the temple. And that historically, without debate, is recorded in happening in 70 A.D. Under the Roman Emperor Caesar, and then commissioned by him was General Titus, came into Jerusalem, just didn't make a peace deal with them, destroyed them, so to speak, took many as slaves, killed thousands of Jews, and went to the temple. And absolutely dismantled stone by stone. There's reports of fires happening. And you can go on the Temple Mount today. Not one temple stone is up there. And Jerusalem is without a temple, without a sacrifice, without a priesthood at this very hour. The destruction of the people who rejected the light God gave them, what he dispensed. First rejected God in the book. Eventually, when God sent his son, they crucified him and put him on a cross. So that we come to this, and you're going to have trouble seeing this. This famous date of 70 A.D., the destruction of Jerusalem, as prophesied by the Lord Jesus, for the rejection of him. Would I, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate. And once again, we see God arranging judgment on the very people that disobeyed what God dispensed to them. And that is your five major dispensations recorded in the Old Testament and the four Gospels of the New Testament. Then, just briefly, the sixth one would start. Known as grace, we already read about it in Ephesians 3:2. Paul used the exact terminology, the dispensation of the grace of God. Something's been dispensed. It's not law now. It's not just the knowledge of good and evil. It's not just a free will to take what you would like. It's just not the ability to govern. It is something new. That in the proportions it's being given, it has never been given before. It's recorded for you in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, if you would go there. On the chart, it's going to take us right here to the coming of the Holy Spirit of God, the descent of the Spirit from the right hand of God where the Lord Jesus ascended to. And the Holy Spirit leaves heaven, comes to planet Earth, and resides in the hearts of men and women who were once sinners, but now have trusted the Lord Jesus. It's called the Day of Pentecost, the Jewish feast. You look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, that is, the disciples. You know the story. The Holy Spirit suddenly comes upon the disciples, and the evidence of it was they were able to speak in many, many languages, 17 to be exact. And these untrained men suddenly were skilled linguists without ever taking a translation course. And different Jews from the different nations heard the gospel and heard the wonderful works of God in their own national tongue. And it got their attention Peter went on to explain that this is not being drunk with wine. That, you know, the natural guy always has some explanation for the power of God. He said, well, they must be drunk, they said. Well, when you're drunk, you can't even speak your mother tongue, leave alone 17 languages. Peter says, this obviously isn't drunkenness. This is the Holy Spirit that God promised. You look here, if you would, at Acts 2 and verse 32. Verse 32. It says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are our witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So that something new has come. The Holy Spirit has been sent from the right hand of God. He's ascended. The payment for sin, the redemption has been accomplished on the cross. God has raised him from the dead to his very right hand as Lord of all and head of the church. And he has now dispensed not God the Son, but God the Spirit. And the Spirit isn't someone who stands next to you like the Son did. Well, the Spirit comes into your heart. And whose heart will he come into? Well, look. Look here. As these Jews hear and see this evidence of the Holy Spirit, and Peter says in verse 36 to them, Acts 2 and verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You want to know where the power of the Spirit is coming from? The one you said is dead. He's alive, and he shed it forth from his right hand. This is the evidence of the living Jesus Christ. So that you need to know beyond all shadow of a doubt, the one you crucified as a criminal, God has a different verdict. He's Lord, and he's Messiah King. He is Christ. And you and God have a big problem, huh? You see, just about everybody says they know God. In their own way, the Islamic people say they call him Allah, which is a different God, by the way, but they're deceived. And they all claim to be doing this for God. But you see, religion says he's a criminal, he's not the Son of God, he's a blasphemer. And they put him on a cross as a criminal and rejected him and put him in a grave. God says, no, that's not what I think of him. I think he's a king, and God raised him from the dead and put him on his own right hand, the highest place in God's universe you can be next to God, the very right hand of God. He is Lord, and he is Christ, proven by resurrection. So that if you say, I know God and I love God, but I don't believe or trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you and God have a very big problem. In everyday English, you're not on the same page. You know, if you took my son and you molested him and you abused him and you hurt my son and you're just treating him awful and doing awful things to him, and you call me on Monday morning, say, Randy, would you like to go out for a foursome on the golf course? Well, you and I going to have fellowship when you're against my son? How are you and God going to have fellowship if you do not come to grips over his beloved son of who he is? And that is the message, that though you might say you serve God, but you rejected his son, whom God obviously did something different. You put him on the cross, God put him on the throne. You and God are not agreeing. They were pricked in their heart. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It dawned on some of them, they made the biggest mistake of their life, and they rejected the Son of God. And the resurrection evidence by the Holy Spirit has just proved it to them. And they, the very God they believed in, they rejected his Son. What shall we do? I don't know how you would answer that question. You don't do anything. It's over. Now, you do something to one of your kids, they're in jail forever. Maybe capital punishment. Huh? It's over. This is the dispensation of the grace of God, the mercy of God. It's not over. The sinner will be taken back. I don't think I could take somebody back like that. God does. Look at Peter's answer in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call. He'll take away your sins if you repent, change your mind, identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll not only get your sins taken away forever, you're going to receive something you've never received before, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Not only you, but as many as are far off. And so the great promise of the gospel to forgive and save from judgment, all God's coming judgment and the lake of fire, and not only that, to receive the Holy Spirit, to become new creatures in Christ, and to have a new power and life with God is to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's grace. He didn't tell them to work. He didn't tell them to go to the temple. He didn't tell them to do penance. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Dispensation of grace. Freely taken away the sins because Christ shed his precious blood as full payment. Because it fully cleanses us when we trust him, gives us freely the gift of the Holy Spirit to change us into new people and transform us. This is the gospel, not based on works, but the grace of God, a gift he will give. Known, if you will, as the dispensation of the grace of God, as Ephesians 3:2 says, never done anything like this on this magnitude, and giving the Holy Spirit. Well, you look here at verse 41. Verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls." About 3,000 were saved that day, trusted the word of Christ, were baptized, and were added unto them. And nobody argues with that. The preterists don't. It was about 3,000, they will say. Yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, it's the blood of Christ. Thank God they don't argue with this. I just want you to know that. And then this group of people is not called Israel here, but it's called the church. Look at verse 47. Verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So the church is not comprised of Jews under the law. It's comprised of people who trust the Lord Jesus, who have their sins taken away freely, and freely receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And not only Israel, but those that are afar off, as we read, they are called the church, the assembly, the called out company, saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is known as the dispensation of grace. And with the Lord Jesus in heaven, sending the Holy Spirit, but with the promise to the believer that I'll be back someday. I will be back. You know, Acts 1:12, as they saw him ascend from the Mount of Olives, "This same Jesus which was taken from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." I will be back. "In my Father's house are many mansions," he told his disciples. "If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." John 14:2-3. And the great promise these believers waited on, while they had the Holy Spirit and their sins were remitted, they served and worshiped the Lord and waited for the day their beloved Savior would come back, taken from the wrath of this world, and establish the kingdom of God. This was their hope, laid up for them in heaven, says Colossians 1:5. Waiting for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And so that is the character of the church in those early days, known as, in biblical language, the dispensation of grace. Up to this point, as dispensation number 6 starts, what we're calling preterism, or what they call themselves, absolutely has been in agreement. We've taken what we know, we've taken what the scriptures teach, and reinforced what we know for various reasons. And there's no debate on the gospel or how to be saved, or that any of these things happen, and that man is sinful, and the solution is the grace of God alone. Thank God it is not a false gospel. But having said that, this is where the similarity ends. It ends right here. Now what I want to do, and we go back to a very technical portion of our study, there's a lot of things I'm not going to tell you. It would take days. It would leave your soul dry, probably, like it left mine dry. You can go on the internet, you can look at some of these things that have come off to find their explanations, their details, their arguments. But I want to briefly now give you the belief of preterism and how it differs from what we call the dispensational plan of God. The dispensational plan of God. It does not differ up to this point right in here. It will differ from here on. And we'll go into these differences here in a minute. As we said in our first session, preterists are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but the word preterist comes from the Latin word meaning past. And they believe that many things that the Bible will continue to talk about, the coming of the Lord, the judgment on the wicked, the kingdom of God where Christ will reign on earth, is not future, it is not prophecy any longer. They believe it already happened in historical events. So it isn't going to happen anymore, for it has happened in the past. So they're called preterists, the past. Now, having said that, just a few things here. What they say has happened in the past is the whole book of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation, the prophetic part anyway, chapter 4 through 21, that it's all happened in one form or another. That the great judgments that Revelation speaks about, the wrath of God, the trumpets, the seals, the bowls, one-third of the earth burning up, then the whole earth on fire, hailstones from heaven, all these things have already happened. And many Pentecostals believe Jesus Christ has already come back. And there's been a resurrection. We're going to go into some of these differences. This has happened. And as far as looking for the kingdom of God, don't look for such a thing. It's here. You're in it. And you say, well, what about Satan? The Bible says going to kingdom, he'll be bound. They'll say he is bound right now. He's bound, and so you don't... He's bound, they'll say. And as far as the resurrection and things like that, many of them will say, you're in it, and this new age has been inaugurated even here. And so it's not that they don't believe in any of this, but they don't believe... They believe it's already happened in the past. Preterist. Now, how do they get to such a belief? How do they get to such a belief? Well, let's just examine it briefly. There are three major texts that I don't want to say they're not sincere. I cannot judge the motive of their heart. I know they're in error, but I can't say they're not sincere. In their sincerity, there are three major texts that have convinced them of such things. They have other ones, but there's three major ones. If you would go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23, or 10, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Here the Lord Jesus has commissioned his 12 disciples to go forth with the message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he goes on to say what kind of reception they will receive and et cetera, and how to handle it. He goes on to say, however, if you look at verse 22, Matthew 10 and verse 22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So they would say, look, he's speaking to the disciples. That's obvious from the beginning. And so the disciples will not be dead. Israel will not be completely evangelized before the Lord Jesus comes. Therefore, because of their belief in the Word of God and taking the Scripture to what it appears to say here, they say, this kingdom, this judgment coming is something that has to happen while that first generation of those apostles are still living. So therefore, it has to be history. That's almost 2,000 years ago. So what are we talking about the future for when he will come before they die, he says, before they completely gone throughout Israel is what they would argue in this verse. Now, later on, we're going to get into the biblical mysteries and so on, and hopefully show you what the Scripture teaches concerning passages like that. But that'll suffice for now. If you'll now go to the second great passage, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Here again, the Lord is speaking to his disciples. And we get down to verse 27. Verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of you standing here, disciples, you're not going to taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Therefore, the conclusion is that the kingdom of God will come before every disciple dies. Not only before Israel has the gospel preached in every city by the disciples, but before every disciple dies. So it has to come in that first century based on terms like this. And so they will, and what I'm going to suggest to you that they do, and it might be out of sincere motives, you've heard of building a pyramid. Now, the logical way to build a pyramid is to take those broad foundational stones and then work your way up and go narrow and narrow until you're at the top. But it rests on this broad platform of solid stones. It has to. There's another way you wouldn't want to build a pyramid, and that is start with the narrowest point. Start with that top little peak stone, and that's your foundation. And all the heavy weight and all the big things, you rest on the little one. Be careful of upside-down pyramid theology. And which one verse or one truth will be taken? And then every other truth in the Bible, broad truths from the Old Testament to the end of Revelation, are forced to fit somewhere at the top, resting on this one or two verses, ignoring all the other broad truths, rather than building the base on clear revelation and then seeing how these other ones fit. Well, it's a verse like this that is taken that the kingdom of God had to come in the first century before some of the disciples died. A suggestion to you in the immediate context in chapter 17, and you will see this in the other three records of this also in the Gospels, the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that this is the next story the Bible tells. That not all the disciples, some of them got to go up into a mountain with the Lord and saw him turn into his kingdom glory, into glistening white, and in the majesty of his power, looking as God the King. And they saw him there, and they saw him in the glory, a foretaste of the coming kingdom. And that is the biblical explanation of some of you will not taste death. They don't see it that way. However, Peter was one of the chosen ones that get to go up to that mountain and see the Lord transfigured from an outward man into the glory of his deity. And Peter will describe this experience this way. Let's go to 2 Peter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now let's look at the context Peter is giving it in as we find ourselves here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And he says this in verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Speaking of the power and the coming of Christ, he says not a fable, it's not a fairy tale. We didn't design it up in some boardroom. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice he used the term majesty, a king term. What are you talking about, Peter? When did you see his majesty? Well, the kingdom's not here yet. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such an excellent voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. He goes back to the Mount of Transfiguration. When they saw him in his shining as bright as the sun, God opened up the heavens. We didn't read it, but he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Peter says, we saw his majesty. Eyewitnesses, if you will, when we were in the holy mount. So Peter will give the interpretation as beholding the majesty. And so this is the biblical explanation of some of you will not taste of death. But they do not see it that way. They see it had to happen before some of them died. The third great text that motivates the preterist is in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We already read a little bit about the prophecy of the destruction of Israel, that is Jerusalem and the temple, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say many things that will happen, such as, for example, he says in verse 15, Matthew 24 and verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. We know that as the Antichrist from other scriptures stands in the Jewish temple, desecrates it, proclaims himself to be God. Then he goes on to say, if you live in Judea, get out. He's going to turn on you. Your life is in danger. He gives Jewish instructions from that point on. Then he says, at the end of those days, which he calls the Great Tribulation in verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Tremendous time come on this earth. There'd be total annihilation unless God shortened the days. Called great tribulation. Never been a time like it. Never mind Sodom and Gomorrah and Noah's flood. There's never been a time like it since the beginning of the world. God must shorten the days. It'll end with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven,
And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation of Christ, coming back to earth in judgment. Then look at verse 33. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Verse 34 is their most foundational text they use. This generation shall not pass away. They said, well, there it is. The generation there, the Jews he's speaking about here, it will not pass. They're going to be destroyed. And they will point to 70 AD when the nation was destroyed. And they said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. It had to happen in that first generation. So that the judgments of God, whatever they are, and the kingdom of God, whatever it is, and the resurrection of Christ, whatever it is, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, their tools will not deny, they're past. They have happened. Preterism past. And these are their texts. Never mind that if you read this a little more closely, in verse 34, this generation shall not pass away. What generation? The generation that sees all these things. Simply saying, not the original generation of the disciples, but the one that sees the abomination of desolation, the one that sees the great tribulation. It's not a thousand years or a long period. The God's judgment and God's solution will happen in that very generation. No time delay is the implication here of that verse. But they see it as the original generation rather than the generation of that hour not passing away till all these things be fulfilled. And so the preterism will now begin to play out like this. Here is the difference. We're going to take this 70 AD down here. And in their interpretation of scriptures, I'm going to put it over somewhere right in here. Okay. So to a preterist, literal, everything it says would agree at least with these truths. Might not draw the circles the way we draw them, but they would have to observe the truths have happened. Right up to the Christ, the gospel of grace, the descent of the Holy Spirit, and so on. But now what they say is everything in the Bible, when you read the coming of Christ, most of them would say this. I'm going to show you some differences as the day progresses. When you say the coming of Christ happened around 70 A.D., when the Revelation speaks of all these judgments and Matthew speaks of the Great Tribulation, it's speaking of the judgment of Israel who crucified God in a body and earlier rejected him in a book. And all these things happened. The book of Revelation has already happened. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin revealed, has already happened. Satan has been bound. We're in the kingdom. Right now you are in the kingdom of God. And so their theology would put 70 A.D. over here. And everything in the book of Revelation, all these prophecies we read, it's not that they weren't true, but they've happened in the past. And so this is the way a preterist might draw a chart if he was drawing a chart. That it all happened in the past. Now, so much for that for now. What we'll do is stop. Okay? And in our next session, we'll get into more technical things, tell you why this is so important, why the error of looking at this, where it leads to, and some other things ahead of us here, but we have to stop for now. Randy? Yes, brother.
As far as the inverted pyramid,
yeah.
It would be one more fact that would even be smaller than these three scriptures.
Okay, yeah.
And that is the argument of the writing date of the book of Revelation. They argue it was written AD 65. Most of your Bibles, if you look at it, said it was written AD 95. After AD 70, they say it was written AD 65.
Yeah.
So it has to be written before AD 70 to be prophetic.
That's right.
And therefore, if the writing date of the book of Revelation is after that date, that whole system falls. So it really changes the writing date of the book of Revelation.
That's right. If it's after 70 AD, it's proven it's prophecy. It must be. And we're going to deal with a little bit of that. If you want to go to the technical study, there are men who have debated it far better than I can, the technical details. You can copy this off or look it up on the internet, all these things in the dating of Revelation. But what we haven't dealt with yet, we've showed where they put all this. But how do they get it there? We want to save that for the next session. Okay, thank you, brother. Okay, what's the instructions now?
This is a quick break, remember. We've got to back down here by about